We thank you, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of worship, and may your people avail this opportunity today and be here, and may the saints who are called to be saints recognize we're called to be worshipers too. Thank you for our opportunity to be here to study. We pray for those who are not going to be here. We think of Roger and Karen as they begin their trip. May you keep them safe. We thank you for bringing Pam and Randy back safely to us. So we commit ourselves for this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been looking at TULIP, and I'm going to see if we can, I think we can finish this today. We have two more things to look at, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. But just to review very quickly, the first three points of TULIP: total depravity, teaching. Scripture, I believe, really does teach that the fall was so serious that it's affected us in all aspects of our being. It's total. Nothing escaped the effects of sin. But the thing we'd be most concerned about is what it has done to the will of man, the volition of man. It has so affected man's will that he cannot convert himself or even do anything to, on his own, assist in his conversion or his salvation. We're totally dependent upon God for the grace that will save us. We have freedom to make choices. This is another subject that is related to this, the subject of so-called free will. We do have freedom of choices. We're expected to make choices always. But our will has been impacted by sin. And the verse, two of the verses that teach this so clearly, I think, are Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And people who are dead have no capacity to respond to stimulus. People who are spiritually dead have no capacity, no desire, no even a want to respond to the gospel. Another verse that's quite helpful with this is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that's the man who's not born again, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Or another way that could even be translated, the natural man does not welcome the things of God. He has no appetite for them. They're foolishness to him. And then it goes on to say he cannot understand them. If we believe the Bible means what it says, he cannot understand the gospel in a way in which he will embrace it. So man is fallen that severely. That then leads to the next doctrine, which is unconditional election. If man is so fallen that he can't convert himself, he can't even add anything to his conversion, then God has to choose people to bring them to salvation. And that's election. And the scriptures certainly teach election in a number of places. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. Lots of places that we see that word. And we would understand that the election is unconditional. It's God's choosing people is not conditioned upon his seeing something in us that would cause him to choose us. He doesn't see any merit by which he would choose to save us. It also means that he doesn't see anything in us by which we would choose to come to Christ. There is no faith, in other words. So when we use that little illustration, God looking down the corridor of time, and this, he chooses those who have faith. Well, he doesn't see any. There are none. Because they're fallen, dead in trespasses and sins, unable to welcome, understand, or want anything to do with the things of God. Loves darkness rather than light, Jesus says. So God unconditioned and chooses whom he will to bring to himself. That would be unconditional election. Then we looked at limited atonement. That's the one that seems to be hardest for people to get a handle on. But I believe that these five teachings all exist together. So unlimited atonement means that, or limited atonement, excuse me, limited atonement means that God has chosen a certain people. There's a limit to the people that he's chosen to save. And those are the ones that Christ died for. Not in any way limiting the efficacy of the death of Christ. If God had chosen, if God had wanted to choose every person in the world to save them, Christ wouldn't have had to done anything more than he did. His death is sufficient for all. But it would seem that he has not chosen all to experience the benefits of his death on the cross. So we would say that God has, the fact that God has chosen some to bring to salvation, and it's a limited number, we don't know the number, but he has chosen to make certain that those whom he calls will come to salvation. Rather than unlimited atonement, which would say that Christ died for everybody, but it's now up to them to lay hold of that which he has done for them. How are they going to lay hold of it if they're dead, you see? How are they going to lay hold of it if they cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God? They can't. So that's why this whole series of teachings is important and true. So limited atonement, or particular redemption, or definite redemption. God died for a definite group of people. And we looked at the verses of Scripture that would teach this. Good Shepherd lays down his life for who? Who is it? The sheep, which is not everybody. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Acts 20, verse 28, God, the church which God purchased with his blood, the church isn't everybody. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we might be glad to hear that it's many, but it's not everybody. No. So there are verses that would suggest this particular doctrine we know as limited atonement. And that means we do not have a God who is frustrated. We do not have a God who sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of everybody. And now if you could picture him hoping everybody avails of what his Son has done for them. You could almost say God must be terribly grieved that so few, perhaps, avail themselves of that benefit. So our God, of course, is never frustrated or grieved over that he is grieved over man's sin in a certain way, but not in the way that we understand deity. So we looked at that, limited atonement. So what I want to look at today is, first of all, is irresistible grace. But here's where I really think we have to change the flower. Effectual calling is a much better term for this. Irresistible grace. Is the grace of God resistible? Well, yes, it is often resisted unless God makes it irresistible, and he can. And he does. And as some non-Reformed people would say, we're teaching that God grabs people and brings them kicking and screaming into his kingdom against their will. No, he doesn't do that. He changes the will so that they come gladly because his grace is irresistible. But it's better called effectual calling. And that's where I want to use the little booklets here. So I'm sure nobody brought one of these with you, did you? So you want one, Tyler, to look at?
Yeah.
I think I have enough for everybody here. And we
looked at this recently because when I was preaching in Romans 1 about the Romans called to be saints, called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I mentioned at that time that I can't say this for certain, but virtually every time you see the word called or calling in the New Testament, it's in this sense of effectual calling. I'll just give you kind of a definition here of effectual calling. Then we're going to look at number 31 in this booklet, which I think does such a good job of teaching it. I noticed in the New Reformation Study Bible, not the one I have here, it's the new one that has come out, and I think that I heard that all the notes that are done in it, not the notes at the bottom of the page, but sometimes they have these special notes in there. I think Sproul did them all, and he did the note on effectual calling from 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it's really good. And one of the things he says in that is effectual calling refers to the creative power of God by which we are brought to spiritual life. And that's good, and that's where the dead become alive, and it's when they become alive that they respond. Another thing he said, in his grace, the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see where we would not see and ears to hear where we would not hear. Hi, Thomas.
Hello.
I have one of these left, so I'll give that one to you.
I have one somewhere. You can
Probably a lot of people have these at home. Any of you don't have one of these that you want to take it home with you? What's that?
I'm not sure if I do.
Yeah. Well, if you don't have one, take them home with you. Let's look at number 31. We actually looked at this when we were studying Romans, where it said called to be, where Paul said of the Romans they were called to be saints. And I think this is an excellent teaching here. Question 31, what is effectual teaching? Let's just use this for our study of this. This will give us an opportunity to go on to Perseverance of the Saints too. And they've done an excellent job of explaining it here. So the answer they give is effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. That's the first thing. And the verse that they've used as a scripture reference here is 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath called us, who has saved us, and called us with an holy calling. And I think it speaks of God who has saved us, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He calls us, and the emphasis Paul is putting on that is that it is a holy calling. The effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. The second thing they say here, going on with the explanation here, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. And that's what happens in this call of God, which is effectual. It's not ineffectual. It does something. Something is accomplished in it. And this happens, convincing us of our sin and of the misery that goes with sin. I think they're thinking back to one of my favorite question and answers in the Shorter Catechism, question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is that the fall brought man into an estate of sin and misery. Because sin always causes misery. Hard to convince the world of that when they're enjoying their sin, but in time it will turn to misery. If not in this lifetime, probably in this lifetime in various ways, but certainly at the judgment. So I think they had that in mind here when they gave the answer that what the Spirit does in our professional calling is he enlightens, he convinces us of our sin and misery. Look here at the verse they've given as a reference to that.
on the next page, Acts 2:37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, what's the context there? What's happening here? Remember?
The Pentecost sermon.
Yes. Yes, Peter has just preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And this is the response that at least certain ones gave to them, some 5,000 of them, in fact. They were pricked in their heart. This is what the Spirit does. He convinced them of their sin. Peter has accused them of being accomplices in the crucifixion of Christ. They put the Messiah to death, and they were pricked in the heart, or they're concerned that they are now in trouble. They are in lots of trouble with their God, and so they are concerned and ask, what shall we do? So that's a good verse, I think, convincing us of our sin and misery. By the way, when this happens in our lives, we don't realize God's doing this. Likely we don't. It's only after we begin to study the scriptures in more depth we come to see that God was at work in this effectual calling. We may think we did it. It's not us. It's Him. And then the next thing that happens, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So now that they're pricked in the heart or upset or they're concerned, what should we do? Then the Holy Spirit does this. What's spoken of here in Acts 26, verse 18. And this, what's happening there, the context is that this is one of the times. There's three times that we read of the conversion of Paul or Saul in on the road to Damascus. Or this is when he's in Damascus and Ananias comes to him and tells him what God's calling him to, which is to ministry, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So this is what happens in effectual calling when God is dealing with a person and they see their sin now and they're concerned and they know they're lost. And then he enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ. And they see their eyes are open. Their eyes are spiritually opened. And they know what they need to do. And then the next thing it says, and renewing our wills. Our will, which has been captured by sin and is hardened. And this is what God does in effectual calling. He changes the will. And here's the verse that they have given. It's such a wonderful verse for this. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is new covenant language, to be sure. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. So here's where one who has been opposed to the things of God and could not understand them, now his eyes are open, his ears are open, and his heart is changed. And again, probably when you came to faith in Christ, you didn't know that God was operating in your heart in this way. I wouldn't think you would. I didn't. But he was. And it's only as we begin to study the scriptures in a little more depth, we see these things are true. So that we see, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. God is giving faith unto the person in this effectual calling. And then the last part here says, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And the verse they've given for that is John 6, verses 44 to 45, where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we're persuaded by God, and this is what effectual calling is. They're irresistible grace, but it's a better way to explain it is effectual calling. Remember again that we can speak of that there are two calls of God. There's the outer call and the inner call. And what is the outer call? How would you explain the outer call?
About Jesus?
It's going to be about Jesus. Uh-huh.
It goes to all people. Is it effectively can go to all people?
Yeah.
Preaching the word.
Yeah. The outer call would be when the gospel is preached. Whether it's an evangelist, whether it's a pastor, church, whether it's you sharing the gospel with another person, to some degree it might even be that the outer call comes by somebody just opening the Bible and reading a verse, some verses that really fit to this subject, although I don't think that happens very often. But the outer call is necessary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. Can't be saved without knowing certain facts are truth. And those are gospel facts. But it takes more than the outer call. It takes the inner call. And that's what we're talking about. The inner call of God, which is always effectual. And it happens in the elect.
You can't see it, can you?
You can't see it, but you can
there.
Believe it. Let me just state this. I don't know where I read this, but uses of the word call in Scripture. But this is where call in Scripture is being used to mean to bring to faith. Effectual calling means we are brought to faith, and also called can mean converted. I mean, that's what's happening. When we're effectually called, we're being brought to faith. Our hearts are made warm to the gospel, no matter how much we may have resisted it, detested it, wanted nothing to do with it. If God brings the inner call, this effectual call, it is always effectual. And the result is always conversion.
I was just thinking, what's the relationship between effectual calling and regeneration? Is one a subset of the other? Does regeneration precede effectual calling? Is it effectual calling? Does it succeed it?
I think regeneration would be first, but we'd have to say we're talking about logically when we talk about what is it called the... I've been taught this so many times, but there's a series of steps.
Order salutis, the order of salvation.
Order salutis, the order of salvation.
It's logical.
Well, it's a logical connection. Right. And they virtually happen at the same time, but still we can break it down. I would think regeneration comes first, but they're almost simultaneous. So that's a good question, though. And I don't know if the catechism, we looked at this, I think it's in here somewhere, but yes, there is an ordo salutis.
So I guess being convinced of sin and misery sort of implies regeneration has happened. Mm-hmm. Otherwise we wouldn't.
It can't happen without regeneration. Of course, when we use the term regeneration, we're talking about being born again. Born from above or born again.
And that's the difference between the Reformed theology and the Armenian theology. If somebody's having a hard time understanding that, you could almost narrow it down to two points. That in Armenian theology, faith and repentance precedes regeneration. The Reformed thought, regeneration precedes faith and repentance.
Yeah.
That's sometimes the easiest way to mark that out.
Yeah. And it's amazing how many people don't get that. I've shared this before, I think, but
years ago, and I had come to Reformed faith, and I felt secure in it. And one day, the general director of the Conservative Baptist Churches, the Northwest Conservative Baptist Churches, and he was a man I really do appreciate. He did a good job with what he did. He would go out and visit the churches, visit the pastors, encourage the pastors. But he wasn't Reformed, and I knew it. And I asked him, I said, and I won't say his name because some of you know who he is, but I said, which do you think comes first? Does faith cause a person to be born again, or does being born again cause a person to have faith? And his face told me the whole story. He was so puzzled. He's like he never heard that question before, never thought about it before, and I don't remember what he answered, if he did give an answer. But we would understand that being born again is what produces faith. And when people say, no, faith causes you to be born again, here's what they're really thinking. No, faith causes you to be saved. That's what they mean. And they're right. But they just misunderstood what born again means. Born again means made alive. And so the terms are mixed up at that point. And it's being made alive spiritually that results in faith. And repentance as well. These are gifts that come from God. So, any other questions about effectual calling? By the way, these are things, you know, you have to spend time with them. There's too much to think about to just grab hold of them and fully understand them. I still remember when I was looking at these issues and kind of grappling with them, but I've become pretty much convinced that Reformed thinking and TULIP was correct. And I was reading James Boyce's theology. It's kind of a theology that's written for lay people, but also pastors and even theologians, very easy to understand. James Boyce was a little bit like Sproul. He could take hard things and explain them well. And I read that theology. I thought, this is right. This is it. I was convinced. And that helped me get over the hump of some questions that I had. Well, let's look at the other one then, the last one, which is perseverance of the saints. And as far as I'm concerned, we can stick with the P here. It's known by some other terms as well. Perseverance of the saints. Is the saints do persevere in the faith. They don't lose their salvation. They don't fall away finally and totally. It's also called preservation of the saints, another P, because we understand that the reason a Christian stays saved is really God preserves our faith. And what's the third way? Can you think of another way, another name for this? Real popular name?
Once saved, always saved.
Some people say that, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's not what I was thinking, but that's true. Well, that is true. If you're once truly saved, you'll be always saved. The reason I don't like that is because I've heard too many flippant people say, let's say I say, like, doesn't matter what I do now, you know, how I live. That's not correct. Eternal security. That's a very popular way of speaking of it. And it's true, too. Saints are eternally secure. Not going to lose their salvation. Let's see. Let me give you a definition from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in chapter 17. Page 74. How many of you, do you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Saints? Excellent thing to have. It's just so well done. I mean, there's a lot of good
confessionals. This one is probably more detailed than most. But here's what they say under chapter 17, which is called Of the Perseverance of the Saints. And by the way, these are very short chapters. They're going to have three or four or so. Very concise, very well thought out statements. This is the kind of stuff that sometimes people want to take this and sort of modernize it. And it's sort of like, don't touch it. They did such a precise job of stating these things. Just leave it alone. You know, if you come across an archaic word, just accept that. You know, you can understand the word. Here's the first statement. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Good statement. And notice they said that this person who's been effectually called, sanctified, or set apart by the Holy Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away. Because we're not saying that saints don't sometimes fall into sin, even grievous sin. Look at David. But did David come back to the faith? Oh yes, he did. And his repentance was so clear that Psalm 51 was given to us as a teaching on what true repentance is. Here's a second statement. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That was too much. To just have somebody read that to you, you should have that in front of you. But those are excellent statements, and there's one more statement which I'm not going to read, but very, very fine teaching on the perseverance of the saints. Let's look at verses of Scripture that would teach this. Let's turn to John 10. Yeah, I have to share this experience that I had early on in ministry here. And, you know, there used to be a Free Methodist Church over here on Main Street. The building's closed up now. They were definitely an Arminian church. And I almost hate to admit we showed a movie like Thief in the Night. You know, a very dispensational-based movie. But anyway, because I was a little dumb at that time and I hadn't yet become Reformed, we showed this movie, Thief in the Cross. Have you seen that movie? Scary stuff. The rapture.
I've seen it.
The rapture and the Antichrist coming and all of this. So anyway, we were going to show this movie, Thief in the Night. And we invited the Free Methodist Church to come over and join us, to see it with us. And they came. So we all sat over here and watched this movie. And when the movie was over, I gave an altar call. And those people from the Free Methodist Church all came forward. No Baptist came forward. And I just didn't know what was going on. And they were terrified. I mean, they were terrified. They were scared. And what I came to realize after that, knew a little bit more, I guess, was that they were Arminians. And they were concerned about losing their salvation. And this was so scary to them, like not getting raptured, being left behind, going through the Great Tribulation, which is a theology I don't accept anymore. that they were so terrified that they all came forward to get saved again. And that's what people do in that sort of theology, they get saved again and again and again, you know. And very sad, frankly, to live your life like that.
You remember the show Number Gantry? With Burt Lancaster. Uh-huh. And toward the end of the show, they run out Sharon Falconer because of supposed things she hadn't done. And the tent is a mess where they hold the revivals. And the old man who's cleaning up is talking to Elmer Gantry. He says, well, I've been saved under this person, under this person, under this person. You know, he just listed all these evangelists. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's kind of the same thing.
Yeah. There are people that basically that's how they live their Christian life. Yeah, they think that they maybe they've sinned themselves out of grace now and they have to renew themselves. Well, let's look here at one of the very excellent verses teaching the perseverance of the saints. And maybe this is particularly, we would even emphasize the preservation of the saints. John 10, verse 27. Where Jesus speaks, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what do you see there then that teaches that those who are Jesus' sheep are secure?
The cross.
Well, the cross is important, but what else would you see here?
The nails.
It says they will never perish.
Okay, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Held securely by Jesus. And also, no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand, too. Somebody said that's double eternal security. Well, it's just a way of speaking of that. Think of the fact that the saints are eternally secure. I've heard people say, well, okay, that's true. No one can snatch him out of Jesus' hand. But if you're held in Jesus' hand, you might peel the picture, the fingers back, you know. No, that's not going to happen. I think it's a good verse teaching that the saints are secure in Christ, that he holds his people fast. We're secure in him. We're not to be presumptuous of that, of course. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. And verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so what do you see in there that would suggest that the saints are eternally secure?
First of all, there's no word at all of it depending on us.
What's that?
There's no word at all of it depending on us. It says, he who began a good work in you.
Yeah. Yeah, he who began a good work in you. Yeah, and we could say, well, that's that effectual calling. He began that good work. And what's he going to do with that? Is he going to let it drop?
No. Completed.
He will bring it to completion. At the day of Jesus Christ, suggests that what he has begun, he's going to complete it. Do you have any other translations there? This says bring it to completion. What do you have, Pam?
I have will bring it to completion.
Oh, okay.
Will perform it.
Will perform it. Okay. This is a, the Greek word here is teleo, will perfect it. There's different ways. This is a word that has an awfully lot of nuances to it. Your text could read, will bring it to completion, will perfect it. Can't think of any of the others now, but I've seen different translations at all, and all of them really fit. But the point is that it's God who's began a good work in it, and he's going to complete it. He will finish it. In fact, let's look at Jude 24. There's one in Romans I definitely want us to look at, but let's look at Jude 24 also. Verse 24, since we have one chapter. There's a very good verse. See if you don't see the security of the saints here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you blameless. The saints are secure there. It's He who keeps his people so that they do stumble and fall away. Good verse right there. Let's look at Romans 8. This passage in Romans 8, verse 30, could very well have been used for effectual calling too. In fact, I think I had it written down, but I don't want to take the time. I just encourage you to get a concordance and look under call, called, and calling, and read, just go through the New Testament and see how many times that you can see. I see what he's getting at. He talked about this effectual calling. But here's one of those times in Romans 8, 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And understand that as effectual calling. Every person God has predestined in eternity past, he also calls in time. Maybe when you're 10 years old, when you're 30 years old, like I was. Maybe even when you're 80 years old, well, that would be the grace of God if he called somebody that late in life, but he might. But notice, whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified or declared righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is the final step of salvation when the Lord returns and raises our bodies and we're glorified. And the point would be here that there's no failure in that. Because if you read it the way it's intended to be, every person God predestined, he also called. And he called them effectually, not just outwardly, but inwardly. He called them effectually because everyone whom he called, he also justified. So it makes it clear it's the effectual call that's in view there, because every one of them got justified. You're not justified because of the outer call, but you will be justified in Christ by the inner call. And everyone whom he justified, he also glorified. Or there's a special use of the aorist tense that's being used here in Greek to speak of something that has not yet happened, but it's so certain it will happen that we can speak of it's already happened. It's kind of like the Democrats did. Hillary Clinton's going to be the president, right? We even thought that. They were wrong, you know. But here the thing is that this is something that hasn't yet happened, but it's so certain to happen that it can be spoken of as if it already has. The point would be there's no failure in that. If God has predestined a person, he will glorify that person. And that could not be true if you could lose your salvation. Yeah, Brenda?
Also, if you go down to 38 and 39 in the same chapter, I've used this in trying to talk with people who think that they can somehow, you know, okay, nothing else can do it, but I can still lose my salvation. Because it says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yes.
Are you a created thing? Then you've just been excluded. Not even you can can cause yourself to lose your salvation if you are truly God's.
Yeah, glad you brought that out. That's a good passage here. It just follows from the other, doesn't it? Yeah.
There's an illustration I heard in a sermon on predestination one time, and I don't remember much else about the sermon, but this stuck with me. The illustration was an elderly lady in Scotland who was dying, and her pastor went to see her, and in the process of conversation said some rather surprising things to her. He said, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure that the Lord is going to keep your soul? And what about if he doesn't keep his promise? And people were thinking, is he out of his mind? He's talking to someone on the brink of eternity, and he's trying to sow seeds of doubt in her mind. But evidently he knew what he was doing, and he knew who he was talking to, because she responded and she said, "Ah, no," she said, "because if he didn't keep his promises, yeah, I'd lose my soul, but he'd lose his honor."
Interesting.
So, and again, it speaks to Brenda's point that it's Jesus that's doing the keeping.
Yeah.
And he's promised. So, if he doesn't keep somebody, he's not keeping his word, which is impossible.
Yeah, that's a very good point, too. Yeah. That's good. That whole section there is a great encouragement there in Romans 8, that whom God has saved, he really saved them, and he will keep them saved, and he will keep his promises, yes. Now, there's one more, there are more verses here too, but I think it's important we do this. You could also look at 1 Peter 1:5, 1 John 5:18, but what about people who do fall away? I mean, you probably know somebody who once seemed to be a faithful church attender, faithful, seemed to love the Lord, and has walked away from the faith. People have done that. And then we need to realize that there, as Sproul likes to say, we're not saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by the possession of faith. And the fact is that there are people who seem to be Christians, but they may fall away from the faith. And you notice, well, the Westminster Confession said, Confession of Faith spoke of those who fall away, we will not fall away totally or finally. Well, there are those who do that. But look at 1 John 2:19. This is a verse that gives us help with that. If we see that happen, because that can be a very alarming thing to a person, I think, who might think, you know, well, here's a person who was saved, and yet now he's become a Mormon or something else. How could that be? And in 1 John 2:19, could somebody read that for us?
But when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified because the Romans were there.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us.
Yes. So John is writing of a circumstance that happened during his age. People who left the church, they went out from us. But he explains it, but they were not of us. Not really of us. They were not true Christians. And that can happen. That's a sad thing to see. Or you can think of the parable of the sower and the sowers, of the seed sown on the rocky ground, which
Jesus explains that there was no depth to the soil, and the sun came out, it withered them. And he says, they believed for a time, but then when persecution or difficulty came, they fell away. And Brenda?
And I think it's also interesting in talking about those, he says they had no root in themselves. So yeah. it was them, mm-hmm. the entire experience was just them getting excited. There was yes. no actual change within yeah. them. Because yeah. it wasn't a work of God. Mm-hmm.
That's one thing, too, about... sometimes during evangelistic pushes, people get excited, but maybe they're acting on their own. It's not spirit produced in them, and they come forward or whatever, and so sadly, some of those people do fall away. So that's the explanation, that the fact that some people fall away doesn't mean that the perseverance of the saints isn't true. But the other thing we have to understand about that is that sometimes true believers, we call them backsliders. I guess that's a useful term. Sometimes people backslide. Mm-hmm. They seem to fall away, and you may even wonder whether they are Christians. But the thing is that they will come back. God will not allow them to fall away totally and finally if they are His. And look at David. He's such an example of that. David, a man who was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, but he fell terribly. But he came back. And we have his repentance in Psalm 51. So we need to then, as people who profess the faith, we need to... Hopefully there's evidence of a true faith. Where Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And we do that by following Christ. And we don't do that perfectly, because we are still sinners too. But I think there's very good reason to believe that the perseverance of the saints is a correct doctrine and a very important one. And there's a certain assurance found in the fact that God will keep His own. So we're out of time. So Randy, do you want to say anything about next week?
No. I think if we're going to talk over a month ago, it would be Heavy That I Should Gain or Amazing Love.
Okay. Now, I think we had 8 copies passed out, but you might want to bring a few extras if you can. I don't think everybody has one probably. Okay. Well, we're done here today.